All right, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the fullness of the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the greeting from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that which we, showing that what we have to do with this triune God, that he has made us a kingdom of priests and united himself to us. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Even so, come. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, that which he has previously ascribed to the Father, Christ ascribes to himself. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We had read that in verse 2, he bore record of the word of God and the testimony. We read in verse 9 that that's the reason he's on the island. It's because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's why he was exiled, and yet the word of God reached him there for further revelation as well. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and turned. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So we have Christ among his churches, clothed in a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would continue to instruct us and teach us out of this book. The promised blessing that it would come to us as we read it, as we hear it, as we seek to understand it. We thank you for the day that you've given us. This is the day that you have made, the day of your resurrection. We are glad. We rejoice in it. We pray now that you would grant to us the ability to discern and know your word, your will out of your text. And we thank you for the privilege of having the scriptures and freely assembling to be able to listen to and consider and think about the Word of God. We pray that you would get much glory to yourself today in this place and around the world as your Sabbath goes forth. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have in John, we've come to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week in verses 13 through 17 and through 16. And then the response in verse 17 is, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So why is this the response of John when he sees this vision, which represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We do remember that the vision is a very clear vision. It came like a trumpet, and therefore what we said is that that is a picture of the clarity with which the vision comes to John. Very, very, very clear, a clarion unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was overwhelming to John. And so John, having seen, and not just seen the pictures, but understood something of the import of the pictures and who it was that was speaking to him and being revealed to him, he falls at his feet as dead. We read sometimes in church history, during times of awakenings, during times that perhaps are not a time of awakening, in which we read of a Christian in their writings that they were having sweet communion with the Lord, and that the communion was became so very clear with a clarion, just like John, a clarion call of who they were worshiping and communing with, that it, as some of the writers said, that they, in their prayers to God, they asked God to stop revealing himself to them, that it was more than they could bear. Not that it was a bad thing, but that it was so good, it was so magnificent in the unveiling. This apparently is what happened to John here. In Eden, after the fall, God's presence was too great for Adam and Eve, and they hid in the garden. Now, that was on an account of guilt that they had, but John doesn't have that guilt here. John firmly believes that his sins are cleansed by the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just stated that in an earlier verse, that he's worshiping the Christ who has washed him in his blood. The shock that John has is just the clarity with which he sees the majesty of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this resurrected Christ. And if the person of Christ resurrected can cause a man like John, an apostle of the Lord who has sweet communion with the Lord, he is but a man, and yet he, like any Christian, has times of sweet communion with the Lord. But if the clarity of the resurrected Christ can cause a man like John to fall down as dead, it's no wonder that the scripture teaches us that no man shall see God and live. No man can see the essence of God, the very essence of God, that it would be more than a man could bear, and that they wouldn't be just as dead, they would be dead. And therefore, we have a mediator. We don't see the very essence of God. We see God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know God. That's how we see God. We see him in Christ. On the Mount Sinai, Moses, we remember, said he exceedingly feared and quaked. And before we might take it into our mouth, and there are some who would think that, well, in the Old Testament, men feared God because that was the law, but we're under the new covenant, we're under grace, and God appears now as our friend and as he appears in love. But we must be reminded that John here evidences to us that the appearance of God, even the appearance of God in Christ, has a great majesty attached to it. Yes, he is our friend. Yes, he has appeared to us in love. But that does not negate his other attributes. And one of the attributes is the greatness of his sovereignty, the greatness of his majesty. In the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the transcendent glory of Christ revealed. And as the apostles were looking at the transcendent appearance of Christ shining as the sun, they made some statements, and then they were rebuked by God for the statements that they made concerning Christ, because they were, as it were, making Christ and Elijah and Moses equal in some way, that they were all going to have a tabernacle. That was rebuffed and rebuked by God himself, and God pointed out his son's preeminence over all. And at that point, they came to a realization of the greatness of Christ. And again, the scripture says that these men fell on their face as dead. So in Matthew 17. So because they dared to equate Christ with others, they were sturdily rebuked and then ended up on their face as was proper for them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews 12, we're back just a few pages. The scriptures never compare law and grace in such a way in which the conclusion is that now because we're under grace, we can be more flippant about God. That's not the conclusion of scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, it says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel." So that you see the comparison there. There is a comparison made between the law and between grace, and we see that it is a wonderful thing that to be under the covenant of grace and to be able to come to these wonderful things. What is the conclusion of the apostle here based upon the fact that he makes this comparison? There are differences, there's no doubt, between law and grace. But he says this, see, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with a reverence and a godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So he shows the difference between law and grace. He shows the wonderful nature of grace bringing us to Mount Zion, to the company of the saints, to the mediator and all those things. And his conclusion is that therefore now we can be flippant about God. No, the conclusion is that because of this grace and the greatness of this grace, we should have a holy reverence and fear of God, and that we should be careful not to refuse this one who comes to us in grace. Because what is going to be the result of any who refuse the one who comes to grace? Well, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those that heard him? No, it's just the opposite. To spurn grace, to spurn Christ's blood, makes us all the more accountable, all the more culpable in our doing. How shall we escape? They could reject God's law, but the rejecting of the grace of God brings us under really a greater responsibility, because it is to spurn the clearest revelation of God. So Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So the description of those who would reject the grace of God is that they crucify to themselves Christ and put him to shame again, having rejected the offer of grace. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he's faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that says, vengeance belongs to me, I'll recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No, it's just the opposite. Because we know God in grace does not mean that we then treat him flippantly. Because we know God in grace, grace has been revealed to us, we are to be all the more reverent, all the more with a holy fear toward this God, because he has revealed this grace to us. This grace is not revealed to everyone. There are people who live and die who never hear the name of Christ. What a responsibility we have to have the grace of God revealed to us. And so when we see John and John sees the risen Christ, his proper response as a serious believer is that he falls at his feet as dead, because he sees the greatness and the majesty of Christ and his grace revealed to him. The greatest discoveries of Christ should bring about the greatest submission, the greatest respect, and the greatest reverence of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May that never be. He says that is not a proper response to the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 3:7, he says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it would fade off, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in that glory. So the old covenant was glorious, as evidenced by Moses meeting with God face to face. You know, Moses met with God and talked with God, his face then shone, the skin of his face shone. It was glorious. So what he's arguing here is that if that was glorious, when God was revealing his law, how much more glorious is the revelation of God's grace to us? So that it should have this proper response of this great respect and proper reverence and fear that John shows when Christ is revealed to him. Well, so there's this clarion, very clear description given of Christ. It's symbolic, and yet the symbols are fairly clear to us in which we can understand the greatness and the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. And so he falls at his feet as dead, but then we read, and he, Christ, laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And so we see Christ concerns himself over his people's fears. And we see the touch, you know, the touch of someone. When we think of great kings or great dictators, you know, people are kept away from them, and they have bodyguards around them. And when we see one of them going up and shaking a hand or laying a hand or talking to someone, we think well of them, because in the greatness of their station, they are showing forth such kindness. And here is Christ in the greatness of his universal reign, and he comes to John and he lays his hand upon John as a sign of feeling, a sign of compassion upon John, because Christ concerns himself over his people's fears. And we do naturally fear when we know the greatness of God, because we're dust and he is God. And he knows that as well. When we know that, when that comes to us in strength or power, and from time to time it does, from time to time perhaps it's a time of sickness, perhaps it's a time of tragedy in our life of some happening, but it comes to us from time to time that we are dust. And in those times, there is often a greater sense of who God is. Abraham, when he was interceding in behalf of Lot, he stated in that prayer, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, but am dust and ashes." So he understood, and even as he's working out this prayer of intercession in behalf of Lot, he is feeling the sense of who he is and what he's asking before the greatness of this God. Job, in the book of Job, of course, there's numerous references. "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and thou wilt bring me into dust again. Will you bring me into dust again? They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them." Job 30, "He has cast me in the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes." Job 34, "All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again into dust." Psalm 22, "All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." So it is that sense, and that sense that John has too, of his own humanity when he runs into deity. When he bumps into deity, it is such a shock to his system that John is on his face. And yet, there is here the kindness of Christ and of God. Psalm 103 says, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust." So he is not unmindful of that and of our own sense of fear sometimes in quaking before the great God who is. And God is very gracious to us. Christ is gracious to us. So he remembers his people and he comforts his people. He comforts them here in the text. He says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. Fear not, for I am the first and the last." So here he brings a comfort to John by the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. That's a comfort to us because it gives us a stable person in our life to whom we can look, who is unlike everybody else in the world. All the rest of us are mortals. All the rest of us are limited. And here, the comfort that he gives to him is, I am the first and the last. So it's somebody in the universe that we are connected to, here even united to, who have always been and always will be. It's a comfort to know that this one who has been revealed in fearful majesty is the God who is good and just and wise. He is the God above all other gods with no beginning, no ending. No ending, so I will never be abandoned to evil. I will never be abandoned just to myself. All things end in Christ and for his glory. And then also he comforts them by the fact of his resurrection when he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Christ's victory is a comfort to our souls. It is a great comfort to our souls because we know that he accomplished what he came to do. He didn't just come and then not accomplish it like so many men, mortal men, do, but he accomplished all the will of God. And one writer said, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, as if Christ had said, do not fear death or dying, for I have overcome death by dying and conquered the king of terrors in his own territory. But behold, I am now alive forevermore for the benefit of my church. And so John is comforted, and he is comforted in the behalf of the church as well by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection signals his victory. It signals the approval of the Father, that the Father approved of everything that he did, and that therefore this has an application to us. It's a comfort that he rose from the dead, but the application is not just that he rose from the dead, but that we are therefore, we have safety as well. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he is the ever-living intercessor for his people. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So he comforts us not by the fact that he has accomplished all the purposes of God in the resurrection, but also that the application of that is that he has power over death and hell. And therefore, if we have come to Christ, and if we are committing ourselves to Christ, and if we are confessing Christ and are confessing believers, then we have the comfort that Christ as our Savior, as our King, as our God, is the one who is in control of these things. He's the one that makes these decisions. He's the final judge of all things. And he has these keys, which means the authority over death and hell. William Burkett, in his notes, writes, nay, further, to show that his life was not a bare subsistence, but it was clothed with power, Christ adds, I have also the keys of hell and death. That is, I have sovereign power over the whole invisible world to let into heaven or to lock into hell as I please. The keys being an emblem of authority and power, the steward who has the keys of the house, he commands the house. So it's Christ who commands the house. It's Christ who commands life and death. It's Christ who commands heaven and hell. It's within his purview. This is his house. He is a son over it. Burkett writes, when Christ says, I have the keys of hell and death, he has a sovereign dominion over both worlds, over this in which we live and over that in which we die. Whether the one or the other, heaven or hell, for the words must be understood with no debasing limitation. If Christ has the power of death and he keeps the key of the grave in his own hand, then men don't die at random. They don't die by accident. They don't die by chance, but by determination and by judgment. Christ, by an authoritative act, turns the key and a man exits this world because he has the key. And that Christ, who has the key of death, also has the key of Hades, the upper and lower Hades, heaven and hell. and such as go out of the world go not out of their being, but into one of these states. How admirable and yet how amiable Christ should be in all of our eyes, who has these keys in his own hand with such merciful intentions toward us, this one who lays his hand upon John to comfort him. And how willingly should we die when the keys of death are in so great, so kind a hand as Christ. How happy it is when this power of our great Redeemer over death and the grave and a placid resignation to his pleasure concur and meet together, not from stupidity, but trust in the Christ who keeps the keys. Lord, when the key is turning and you are letting souls into the invisible world, let your servant depart in peace and everlastingly see your salvation. So John falls at his feet as dead, but he has brought this full and complete comfort by the Lord that it's okay. This is all within my hand. Your life is in my hand and the life of the world as well, and therefore it is in good hands. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would ever teach us and grant to us visions of our Lord Jesus Christ with a clarity, to understand with clarity his greatness, his majesty, and that our response would be proper. It would be with a holy fear and a holy reverence for the great God. And we thank you for the comforts that you give to your children who, before you, see your divinity. They see the greatness of your person. We feel our own humanity and our mortality, and oftentimes feel as though it was as if we were dead. And we thank you for the life, the life you have granted to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by being connected and joined in union with Christ and the life-giving Spirit. We ask, O Father, that you would strengthen your people's hearts by your word. In the name of Christ, amen.